This is Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. As we continue our new expository study in the book of Revelation, Pastor Alex goes back to the Old Testament to see how Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream must be investigated to properly understand Revelation. We encourage you to have your Bible handy and to take notes, as there is a lot of history to unpack. You can also download a copy of the handout at our website, truthmatterschurch.org. Here is Pastor Alex.
All right, so we spent the last couple of weeks kind of doing the not-so-fun part, a lot of laying the groundwork, and as I call them, rules of engagement. But it is all important, and hopefully as we continue on this journey, you'll see how it all comes together. If you've missed some of that, because you weren't here for whatever reason, you know, I do encourage you, when it does become available, just to get that backdrop, because as you'll see, that is going to set the foundation for our study. And for those of us who were here last week, I did talk a little bit about what's in store for us, you know, what kind of to expect, because I'm going to warn you guys now, as we go through this study, you're like, why are we going through all this? Because it's necessary. Because you're going to see the way we're going to navigate, let's say, some of Daniel's vision, we're going to do the exact same thing when we navigate John's vision in the book of Revelation and let the scriptures speak. And I don't know if you guys remember, I did use an analogy of kind of, I call this is kind of like a training ground for Revelation. That's why we're going to Daniel first. Does anyone remember the parallel I made? Like kind of the analogy? Mr. Miyagi and the Karate Kid, and it's a classic, you know, for those of you who haven't watched it, it's a classic. But in a nutshell, there was this kid who was a new kid in town, and he was getting bullied and stuff like that, but he ran into this, you know, old guy who turned out to be a master in karate, and they ended up forming a relationship, and he ended up agreeing to teach, his name was Daniel, how to do karate. But in the training, it seemed like they're doing anything but karate. So when we did the first 2 weeks, it might feel like we're doing everything but Revelation, but hopefully, as you'll see, it's going to come together. And I think that's a good imagery. So I think to kind of put it in perspective here, sticking with that analogy, in karate, there's different belts, right? From white belt all the way up to black belt. And a good way to look at it is Revelation is black belt. So you don't get your black belt right away. You kind of have to go through the process. So when we did the rules of engagement, I was trying to accelerate that process. And, you know, you can argue that Daniel's a black belt too, but let's just say Daniel's the brown belt right before the black. And if we get Daniel, then we're ready for the black belt. Hence the reason why we're going through this many study. And then another way to look at it too, you know, like from white all the way up, it's really the rules of engagement that we've talked about. That overlays everything. The Old Testament, New Testament, it's the whole thing. But the more and more we practice good biblical discernment and discipline, we really do our best to not put ourselves in the scripture. We do our best. Jeremy and I were just talking earlier, one of the things that I guard against and what we don't want to do, or any teacher before you, don't be the interpreter of scripture. Don't pass your theology, which unfortunately and sadly has been going on for the millennia. So the goal for this study is really to let the scripture speak. Let the scripture dictate and form our theology, including our eschatology, which is the study into the end times. So just kind of get ready. We're getting into that brown level belt type of study. So try to stay with us. I know it can be a bit much, but at least, you know, just stick with it. And if you have questions, of course, you could come to me, talk about it a little more, pray about it, ask God to help you understand as you reread the text for yourself, and the same spirit that I have and that you have can help bring it to light. So that's why we're doing Daniel's miniseries, is it's kind of like the brown belt. Another reason why we're doing Daniel's vision, so you're like, okay, why are we going there? Well, for one, the scripture says in Daniel 1:17, as for these four youths, and that's speaking of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And here's what verse 17 says, Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Here's another thing, and this isn't in the original deck. That's why I hate to get it out too early. I did try not to put too much edits into the deck that you have. But one of the things, if you were to read the book of Daniel, you'll also see there's a lot of angelic activity going on around the time of Daniel. In fact, angels preserved Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're all familiar with the lion's den story on account of Daniel, where God sent an angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they wouldn't harm Daniel. And the same would go for the protection that was given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to worship the golden image. So in Daniel's book, there was angelic activity, and it surrounded Daniel, and it surrounded these three men. And here's one thing, too. The angel Gabriel. So there's two angels in the scriptures that are called by name, Michael and Gabriel, at least the good angels. And Gabriel, this is why we're studying Daniel. Gabriel provided Daniel understanding of the prophetic visions that he was receiving. So we need to know, okay, Daniel, what did the angel reveal to you concerning the visions and the prophecies? That's why we're studying Daniel, because when we get to the prophecy at the end, the book of Revelation, we're going to have to understand, at least get that groundwork with Daniel's visions. Furthermore, why Daniel? How about this? Our Lord Jesus, he cited many Old Testament prophets. He cited David in the Psalms. He talked about Moses. He even talked to Moses and Elijah personally at the Transfiguration. Jesus also cited Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Malachi. And by the way, just by a little bit of a side note, the reason why we know that the Bible is the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, there is this congruency. There is this connection. So we know that the Old Testament is, you know, the collection of books entrusted to the Jews, and the reason why we can entrust that the oracles of the Old Testament was given to the Jews and nothing's missing is Jesus also was citing from the same prophets and the same Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus and his coming and the writings of the New Testament is a continuation of scripture. So from Genesis to Revelation, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and all 66 books talk about each other, and they're all connected. They're all telling the big story. So that was just a little side note. But Jesus cited many Old Testament prophets. But concerning the end times specifically, Jesus singled out just one Old Testament prophet, and you guessed it, it's Daniel. And it's in the familiar Matthew 24 passage, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And as we know, in Matthew 24, the context is about the events leading up to the return of Christ. So why are we doing Daniel? Because given Revelation, and I'm going to tip my hand here, Revelation is a study of the end times. You can argue it hasn't happened yet. It's a study of the events leading up to the coming of Christ in graphic detail. And as we see when we go through those studies, Revelation is a study of the end times. Daniel was given visions and understanding, and as I mentioned, Jesus specifically called out Daniel's prophecy, so it would be prudent for us to allow Daniel's interpretations of visions and dreams to lay the foundation for us. So that's why we're going through, it seems like anything but Revelation, but as you'll see, it's very important. And here's the scope of this little mini-series before we actually get into the book of Revelation. I'm going to try not to get too subjective in the terms of how the world got to the end times. I don't want to get caught up on that, because there's a lot of world events, a lot of significant world events that has happened throughout all of human history. I don't want to get into, okay, well, how does this event fit into the lens of biblical prophecy? It's just such a wide of a panoramic. So I'm not going to focus so much on the how we got there. But I will focus on what to expect in the end times. What I mean is this. There are some clear end time events, call them signs, that Jesus even gave some signs. Seeing this is how you know we are in this point of, or this epoch of time, and that puts us towards the end of human history. I'm going to focus on what to expect. How can we know that we're in the end times? Because we know that everything, all the world events throughout to get us to up to this, where we are in history, is pushing in that direction. So how do we know we're there at the end? That's what I'm going to focus on, and that we can't be mistaken for that. And here's what we're going to find when we go through these Daniel visions. Out of all the Old Testament, now they're pretty much eschatology and the end times concerning God and his dealing with Israel. It's all of the Old Testament, a lot of the major prophets. It's pretty much focused on there. But as far as what we're going to find with Daniel's, you know, the book of Daniel and his vision specifically, is Daniel gives us the cornerstone of all end times prophecy. So just like Jesus is the cornerstone of the scripture, right, of the faith, of the scripture, of the Old and the New Testament, Jesus is the cornerstone. If you were to say, okay, what's the cornerstone of the, which prophets has the cornerstone of the prophecies concerning the end times? Which is that? Who's that cornerstone? The scripture tells us it's Daniel, because no other angel gave specific details, in graphic details, of Daniel concerning the latter days and the end times, leading up to the end times. And we'll also find that Daniel gives us the most comprehensive end times prophecy. And then we're going to also find that Daniel gives us a description and timeline of end times prophecy. So here's an overview of what we're going to cover for this mini series. I'm going to do a little historical background just to, you know, how did Daniel come to be? How did he arrive to the scene? What was going on? So we'll cover some historical background leading up to the book. And then we're going to cover, to a certain extent, prophecies with end times implications. So don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole book of Daniel, although I would prefer we did, but we're not. But what I'm focusing on is which of the book of Daniel has prophecies concerning the latter days leading up to, you know, the end times. We're going to focus on those because that's where we are going with the book of Revelation, which is a study of end times. So we're going to focus on his visions and interpretations of prophecy with end times implications. So that covers Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue, which we're going to begin that study today. And then we're also going to cover, following that, he had a vision of four beasts. Don't get intimidated by the words. I'm going to do my best to make it black and white using scripture. And hopefully you'll see, like, oh, yeah, four beasts means this, because that's what the scripture told us. The ram and the goat, you're like, wow, a lot of God likes animals. A little horn, you'll hear about a little horn. You're like, who's this little horn that Daniel saw in his vision? 70 weeks and Messiah. At first, originally, when we were going to do the book of Revelation, I was going to go straight to the 70th week, because I think that's at least the minimum what we should know. But we'll still get into that after we've tackled the other ones. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the sealing of this book and what that means. What does that mean when Daniel was told to seal up the vision? What is that all about? Why was that given? And then, you know, what are we to make of that? And then how are we to harmonize that with the book of Revelation? We'll talk a little bit about that at the end. And here's the goal of this mini-series. We're going to demonstrate that the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. We're going to find that out pretty, pretty quickly. We're also going to see that God's progressive revelation concerning the end times is centered around the disciplining of God's chosen people. So if whatever nationality you came from, you know, if you wanted to somehow think that you're special, there is no other race that is special in terms of the identification that God chooses to give his name or to identify with his name, and that is the people of Israel. So all of human history is centered around this chosen people of God. We're out here, way out here in the Western world, but really, it's all the focus and God's focus and sin. Not that God doesn't love us and doesn't care about us and isn't there for us and isn't working out for us. Don't get it that way. We're still special in that way, of course. But in terms of prophecy, we are sharing in the promises that God made to that people, and we're part of it. So everything that all of human history is focused on the land of Israel. Here's another thing, just something to keep in mind. Your faith, think about it. You're a Christian? I'm a Christian. It started in Israel. It started in Israel, and it went out from there. Our faith is from that land to that people. So our Christianity started there, and guess where our Christianity is going to end? Over there. We got to get that. If you don't, you're going to open up everything. You're going to open up a can of worms. You're going to put the United States in it. You're going to put all these other countries in it. You're like, no. God made it really simple. Focused on that land that he's promised as an eternal covenant to Abraham and his descendants. And we are, as in the faith, part of his descendants. And we are part of that blessing. But as far as ethnic Israel, all of Israel, that's what the Bible is all about. And Revelation, guess what? It's going to focus around what's happening in the Middle East. So we'll see that. But we're going to demonstrate that through this mini-series. And we're going to connect. You're going to see that the vision that Daniel had is really a continuation and similar to the visions that John has. And we're going to actually see that the sealing of the book is actually now unsealed and continued to have progressive and further revelation concerning the end times. You can even say Revelation is second Daniel. Now you can see a little bit why. Why are we doing Daniel? Well, let's understand. Why are we doing Daniel before Revelation? Well, really, Daniel is, the foundation, and then the continuation of Daniel's vision that he was asked to seal was unsealed when John was given the visions in Revelation. So first and second Daniel just kind of could be the same thing. Also, the goal of this miniseries is to demonstrate that, or the goal is to help us know what's in store for us. Yes, we got a lot going on in our lives. We can definitely be focused on our issues and problems, our deficiencies, you name it. We can have a pity party about ourselves. And not that God doesn't care about that. God uses that. But what's in store for us? We're living this Christian faith. What's in store? Well, understanding Daniel's vision and prophecies, and then now opening up the book of Daniel, it's to see what's in store for believers, what's in store for the Jews, what's in store for the world, so that we have enough truth to persevere into the end. We need to have God's truth to persevere in the faith, even if it costs us our lives. God's people, whether it's Jews or Christians or believers, have been persecuted and killed for all of existence. So don't be surprised if things turn for the worse and we find ourselves in a predicament where, what do we do if it came to it? So part of the goal of the study is to be encouraged, because we know what's in store for us in the blessing. And if for us to go there is to be persecuted and killed, then so be it. We're going to trust God regardless. And one of the things I mentioned in our study when we did 1 John, like as a believer, just don't ever reject Jesus Christ at all costs. Don't ever denounce him as Savior. Don't go there, even if it costs you your life. And we can learn that from the study of Daniel. And you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the threat there was, okay, you know, Nebuchadnezzar set up this gold statue and saying, all right, I've heard you weren't obeying my edict to worship this image at the sound of the flute, you know, the instruments, you know, the bagpipes, you name it. When you hear the sound, worship, and then it's fine, I'll let you live. But if not, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And you know the story. They said, well, first of all, I will tell you right now, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, that our God can save us from your hand, even though you don't think he can. But even if he didn't, we're not going to worship the image. That's instructive for us. If we find ourselves in a similar situation, hey, denounce Christ as Messiah or not. Just saying, you know what? You're still respectful. You're not rebellious. You're saying, you know what? I'm going to tell you, I can't do that. And then accept whatever fate that might be. So we need the right truth to have that kind of faith that was modeled for us and that is written down for us as an encouragement so that in any circumstances, if it came to it, that's where we find ourselves in God's will. And once we complete this whole mini-series, my hope and my prayer is that the book of Revelation will become even more clear, at least as it was for me. Now, am I still intimidated? Yes. But you know what I do? I just humble myself and I appeal to God. I was like, Lord, I just want to know your truth so that I can tell everyone else. And then I have courage. And I know that, okay, just don't go off to the right or to the left. It's not going to be easy. It's not. There's a lot of times I wanted to cut corners, but I'm like, he gets me. I'm like, okay, I can't. So then I have to persevere through it. But my goal is, or my hope is that after we get through this mini-series, that this book of Revelation is not going to be intimidating anymore. And that we're going to actually see it and understand it as God sees it and understand and wants us to understand it. And as I mentioned in part of the rules of engagement or part of the questions we answered, well, you know, what are some of the things we need to know to give us a chance to understand, you know, let's say Revelation? Well, we need to understand the Davidic kingdom. And I talked a little bit about that last time. So we're going to start with David and then get to Daniel. So David, when he was made king, he was given the United Kingdom of Israel. God made a covenant with David to always have a son sit on David's throne. And we talked about this. When David died, we know the story, Solomon succeeded him. And like David, Solomon ruled a united kingdom of Israel. But God promised David before he died that he will be a father to Solomon and discipline him when he sins. We know the story. Well, Solomon sinned. And in fact, he sinned such to a point where he died an idol worshiper. But it wasn't in vain, because from that we got the book of wisdom and we got the book of Ecclesiastes, where all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. So even though he died in that state, God still used it for his purposes. And by the way, and you can ask me this inside, Solomon's in heaven, and that was all covered because of the covenant that God made with David. Well, Solomon sinned, and because of his sin, God said, all right, Solomon, I've warned you, if you followed in your dad's footsteps, I will establish your kingdom. He didn't follow his dad's footsteps. So God said, okay, Solomon, I'm going to divide the kingdom, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime for the sake of David. So then, that was around 975 BC. So then now, Israel is no longer united. There's now two kingdoms. There's Israel, the northern kingdom, which was comprised of 10 tribes. The tribe of Levi, just so you know, wasn't allotted land. Instead, they were tasked with administering, you know, the tabernacle, you know, the place of worship, transporting it and things like that, and administering the sacrifices. So their portion was in the offerings, right, that was brought in. So the northern kingdom was comprised of 10 tribes, but you know what God said? I'm going to take one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and that'll be a southern kingdom, because I want to keep a light burning for David. Remember, God made a promise to David that he will always have a son sit on his throne. So he kept Judah, and he gave the rest over to the northern kingdom. Well, if you follow the history of the kings after Solomon, you'll find that the kingdom of Israel, predominantly, I would say about 99%, had only evil kings. However, there was this one king, his name was Jehu. He did some good, and in fact, he carried out God's will and obeyed and killed Jehoram, which was Israel's king, Jehoram's son, Ahaziah, Judah's king, the house of Ahab, including Jezebel, sound like a familiar name? As well as this guy Jehu, he purged Baal worship. So the kingdom of Israel pretty much had evil kings, but you did have, you know, someone who did something for God, and that was Jehu. If you look at the history of the kings of Judah, you'll see that they had a mix of good and evil kings, and some a little bit of both. So they were almost like 50-50. But what happened was, whoever was sitting on the throne, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, ultimately they sinned to a point where God said, okay, that's it. You're going to be taken over. You're going to be taken captive. So the northern kingdom, again, that's Israel, the 10 tribes, they were conquered by Assyria, the Assyrians. And the Assyrian rulers at that time, and history confirms this, there was a Tilgath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser, and Sargon. So beginning at 734 BC, over a span about 12 years, there was multiple deportations from the people from the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom being taken in the Assyrian exile. And then at 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. You go a little bit over, go about 100 years after that, after now there's no more northern kingdom, but there was still this lamp in Judah. A little about 100 years later, at around 609 BC, Jeremiah arrives on the scene. And he prophesies concerning the destruction of the temple, and he pronounced a 70-year judgment against Judah. And that's in Jeremiah 25:11. The whole land, speaking of Judah, will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Why 70 years? Why did God pronounce a judgment of 70 years, in this case, to the king and tribe of Judah? Well, 2 Chronicles tells us why. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. Those who had escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him, and that's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Here's why God said 70 years. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So here's what happened. We know that, how the people of Israel were sinning. They weren't obeying. They weren't keeping the covenant that they entered into God with. And that would include, the sacrifices, obviously not worshiping other gods and things like that, keeping the festivals and things like that. But also within the law, God gave some requirements and said, okay, you may toil the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you can toil the land and harvest for 6 years, but on the seventh year, that's a Sabbath year of rest. So there's no toiling or sowing and harvesting on the seventh year. So and that's called a Sabbatic year. So part of God's requirements to the people of Israel is work the land and you can harvest it for six, and on the seventh let it rest. That's a Sabbatic year. And then on top of that, every 50th year is a Jubilee year of rest. So at the completion of seven sabbatical cycles, that would be 49 years. So at the end of 49 years, on the 50th year, that would be that's also a holy year. A holy year, the land needs to rest. Well, the 70 years, the reason why God said, okay, you're going to be taken away into captivity for 70 years, because there was 70 Sabbath years that they didn't keep. So God said, my land is going to rest for 70 years since you didn't do it. So I'm going to have you taken away so my land will rest for 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. It's like, wow, that's a pretty, pretty serious covenant there, Lord. But he's like, okay, if you're not going to obey me, well, this is what you're going to go through so that my will get done. So just keep in mind, as far as that's why God gave a 70-year judgment to be taken into captivity. And we're going to see that 70 years is going to come into play when we study the book of Daniel and he reads Jeremiah, and he's going to see, oh, we're almost at the end of this 70 years. And then from there, he starts to make prayers and supplication because he knows God is gracious and compassionate, and they're getting what they deserved for not carrying their end of the covenant that they entered with God. So a few years after Jeremiah said the 70-year judgment, then what happened? Then finally the southern kingdom of Judah is taken into Babylonian exile, and that would be under Nebuchadnezzar. And just like the Assyrian exile, there were several deportations, you know, from the land over to the conquering country or nations, and it spanned. A lot of history books are going to say 605 BC. And I'm going to give a plug for this scholar, and I went through his work, and I thought it was pretty, pretty solid. And he proposed the date of 606 BC, which would actually correspond to the 70 years of when that was completed. So that actually aligned with the prophecy, and he was able to demonstrate it through a lot of his research and work. But just know that after Daniel prophesied that they're going to be taken into 70-year captivity, it happened. Nebuchadnezzar, with the Babylonians, took the southern kingdom, and on that first wave of deportation, Daniel and his three companions were in that first wave. So that's around 606 BC. So this sets the stage for the book of Daniel. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. He was serving in the king's court, and when he served under several kings, but the first king, when he was taken into Babylonian captivity, it was King Nebuchadnezzar, and that's going to lead us now finally to the first prophecy that we will be covering. We're going to be doing a lot of reading, because I'm going to pretty much read the entire chapter. I want the Word of God to speak. So stay with me. We're going to read Daniel chapter 2, and for the most part, all of it. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered to the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth from the wise men should be slain, that the wise men should be slain. And he looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would be given him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we have requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence. I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals the mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation trustworthy. Now that was a mouthful. But hopefully you kind of got the setting and the backdrop here. So Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and he sees this great statue, and it had, you know, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of steel, and when you get to the feet and to the toes, it was partly iron and partly clay. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this vision, and he's just disturbed, and he gave an impossible request to the magicians and the conjurers. You know the story. We just read it. And he said, tell me what I dreamed, and tell me its interpretation, and you know the story. They couldn't tell him, and so he was ticked off, and he ordered that they all be killed, including Daniel, and Daniel appealed to God. And God gave him the dream and its interpretation. And we're going to get into a little bit about breaking down the great statue, and I'm going to call out some of the pitfalls that I find that is fairly common when it comes to handling the vision and the interpretation of the vision, and we'll get through the pieces of the statue. But just know that, just generally speaking, when it's progressive revelation, when the scriptures was written, and at the time of the prophet, yeah, he will obviously, he's building off what was already said. So progressive revelation, when the prophets were giving, it was giving further revelation of God's will and plan. It's to be understood as progressive revelation, as sequential. And what we'll find when we get to the statue, that just generally speaking, it's to also be understood chronologically and sequentially. It's the same way, just the way it was given to us. It's to be understood in that way. And we'll get into that a little bit. But just know that also when we understand it chronologically and sequentially, this is where we don't want to try to bound it by time. Because as it deals with prophecy, and you know, as you find in Scripture, it's dealing with the immediate, and it also goes to the end. And what we're going to try to focus on is the end. Or how do we know we're there? That's what we're going to focus on, not how did we get there. Remember that earlier. So, thankfully, Daniel was given the interpretation. And it's pretty clear. The head of gold, the first kingdom in Daniel's vision, it's Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. He says in Daniel 2:37-38, he says, you, O king, and that's Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. He goes, you, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you are the head of gold. So there's no ambiguity there. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as far as dates, when we start saying BC, it is really difficult to find a reliable source. So these dates are approximate. I'm not going to be dogmatic about the dates, but it should be fairly close to the time period. But the Babylonian Empire, it was around, they ruled from 606 BC to 538 BC. That's when they were the world power. They were the world superpower. This is scriptural and it's historically verifiable. Babylonian, King Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, they're real. You know, a lot of the Bible is history. This is a history book. It's reliable. And the Babylonian Empire did exist from 606 BC to about 538 BC. And the one plug I want to put in, his name is Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. He nailed, just so you know, the reason why I picked him, and I gave this plug in the last study, Good Wednesday, Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. It's impossible. There's nothing good about Friday, and that was something that was passed on from the Catholic Church. They picked a day, just like they picked December 25th, and they wanted to commemorate, you know, the death of our Lord, and they picked Good Friday, and that has stuck and has caused a lot of confusion. But we went through that study, and where we landed, and I'm going to hang everything on it. I'll put my life savings, everything on it. Jesus died on Nisan 14, AD 30. I'm not going to get into the Gregorian or Julian calendar. Jesus died on the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 14, AD 30. He died in AD 30. And I don't want to get too much into it, but when the destruction of Jerusalem happened 40 years later, that was in Ezekiel chapter 4. So there was a 40-year time frame from AD 30 to AD 70, and that was prophecy, and that was judgment, further judgment for them cutting off Messiah. So I say, okay, who got AD 30? Dr. Nolan Jones got it. I said, okay, I'm going to get your book. And then I realized, oh, he had a lot of good work. I mean, he was like, wow, his mind went a lot more far than mine's can, and he can stay with it. So I want to give a plug. I use his as a resource, especially when there's all these variant different dates. I try to see the work that he did, and I see how I can harmonize it, and I try to come up with the most probable based on all things considered. So anyways, the head of gold is Babylon. There's nothing else. And that was in power from about 606 to 538. Now, as we go on in the vision of the statue, the breast and the arms is the second kingdom, and that corresponds to Medo-Persia, or the Medo-Persians. And how do we know that? Daniel 2:39, first part, it goes, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, after your empire, after the Babylonian Empire, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Well, the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon in 538 BC, give or take. So the breast and arms of silver is the Medes and Persians, and that's from 538 to 331 BC. And that's also scriptural. We're using the Old Testament and historically verified. Well, the scripture is historical, but you also look at other historical resources out there. You can verify this. The Medes and Persians conquered Babylon just as Daniel prophesied in his vision. So if we were to add on the statue, the breast and arms of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, and they ruled from 538 to 331. So far, right now, this is easy. This is the easy part. This is like the softball, like, right? This is easy. But just stay with me. It's gonna get a little. You're gonna see why it goes all over the place after this. Okay. Now, how about the belly, thighs, and bronze? Okay, we got the head of gold. We got the chest and arms of silver. Okay, how about the belly and thighs of bronze? Okay, Daniel 2:39. Let's keep reading. After you, Babylonian Empire, there will arise another kingdom, the Medes and Persians, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Well, Greece rose to power in 331 BC, and some of you are familiar with Alexander the Great. That's where he fits in history. But after the Medes and Persians, Greece rose to power, and that's at about 331 BC. So the belly and thighs of bronze, the third kingdom, corresponds to the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and that's from about 331 BC to 63 BC. And again, that's scriptural and historically verifiable. So now, let's go to, right now, it's like, I wish the scripture was just like this. I wish. Then we'd be like, oh, yep, this is when the show's over, guys. It's unfortunately not, it's going to get a little more complicated than that. Remember, sand the floor. We're going to stay with the scripture to help inform where we're going to go. But in the next, it's the next part of the statue is the Grecian Empire, 331 to 63 BC. These scholars, actually, this is all uniform. So in fact, in some of your Bibles, it'll even have that as headers. Don't always trust that, though. But in this one, in this case, you can, in this one. But sometimes, but when you see, when you get to the divided kingdom, no, don't, just cross it out. Because they're putting their presuppositions in there, and we're going to see through scripture that it's not what some of those headers say. We'll keep going. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as it iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So if you want to do a science experiment, iron will shatter gold, shatter silver, and shatter bronze. I don't even need to. I'm gonna put money on that based on the scripture verse, because iron crushes them all in pieces. Well, what happened after the Greco-Macedonian Empire? Rome rose to power. And in fact, so Augustus Caesar proclaimed himself as the first emperor of Rome, and that's in 31 BC. And then you go, okay, well, how long was Rome in power? Well, just follow the history books. At least, there's so much here, I'm not going to get too much into the weeds. Just know that Romulus Augustus was the last sole Roman emperor before it was divided. And that was at 476 AD. That's when the fall of the Western Roman Empire happened, and then the Roman provinces were divided, and there was a long history that ensues from there, and a lot of wars, and a lot of activity is going on that part of the world. But to kind of keep it simple, when we're saying, okay, the Fourth Kingdom, in terms of when they were the world superpower, you can feel pretty confident that it was from 31 BC, this is the Fourth Kingdom, to 476 AD. So the legs of iron, the Fourth Kingdom, it corresponds to Rome. That's pretty clear. So, legs of iron, it's kind of like, okay, so this vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and the dream was given to Daniel and its interpretation. So based on the interpretation that was given to Daniel, and now we're able to do a look back and follow history, up to this point, it's pretty straightforward. The legs of iron is the Roman Empire, and at least when they were a united empire, just under one world power, there was only one Caesar. That would be from 31 BC to 476 AD. So we go back. That's kind of a summary. These four, solid. It's history. It's verifiable. It's clear. So these four empires are black and white. Now, what kingdom or empire does the feet or toes, the partly iron or partly clay, represent? We're out of time. We are right at 8. So we will pick up. Wait, no. See, now I can go right to the hard part, right? Now I don't have to like set you up. I'm going to be like, okay, what are the feet and toes? Because everything was clear until we get to this part and it goes all over the map. We're going to do our best to say, okay. Remember, whatever presuppositions, whatever you were thought, whatever your header said on there, whatever, hey, let's put that on the side for now. We will look deeply into the prophecy. And then we're going to glean on some things, and it's going to take us into a direction you probably didn't expect.
Thank you for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast. Well, quite the history lesson today. But as students of Scripture, we really must do the hard work of taking the full context of the text into our interpretation and our eschatology. Be sure to join us next week for part 2 of The Great Statue Vision, where Pastor Alex uses Scripture to help us interpret what the feet made of iron and clay really mean. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast or mark us as a favorite on Sermon Audio so you don't miss out on our study in Revelation. And if you happen to be in Northern California, we would love to have you join us in person for this study on Friday nights. Details are on our website at truthmatterschurch.org. Again, that is truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.